Okay, as you can see, we don't have a video going this morning, and there's an important reason for that. The video very subtly, and I didn't pick it up until looking at it for the third time, and Randy began to realize what was going on too. And this is kind of an ongoing discussion that came out of Intersect also.
And your mother's reading.
And some reading that my mom was doing from this book here by Keith Matheson. It's amazing how God's timing worked. There is an improper and false understanding of what the principle of sola scriptura is. And the video presents that false understanding of what the Reformation was about and also what sola scriptura really is. And what we're going to look at is the difference between what sola scriptura is and then what is developed in what is being called today solo scriptura. And there's a big difference. And the problem for Americans is that because of the way that we've been taught not only about history but about the way the American Revolution started, and some of the principles that go into American populism, we look at something like what we were watching last week and it just goes over our head because we have been taught, for the most part, an incorrect understanding of sola scriptura. So the purpose of this today is to clear that up historically and then to show what the video does, especially in the second half of the video, and then so that you'll also have eyes to see when you're talking to either Catholics or evangelicals or people that are involved in heresy or the cults, how they use scripture and how the wrong understanding of sola scriptura just feeds into what they do. So there's going to be a couple of things that we're going to be doing, and I feel like such a novice in this. There's so much more out there. You can see I've got stuff all around me here, and this just is beginning to crack the topic. But we need to look at a couple of scriptures. One of them is 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and the other one is 1 Corinthians 11:2. We're also going to be reading from the Westminster Confession, and also you need to understand that this is just going to be a quick summary. Matheson does an excellent job in bringing forth the whole history. He also has an article that was in Modern Reformation called Solo Scriptura, and that is an excellent summary of this book. It gives you a very quick way in about 13 or 14 pages. He summarizes pretty much everything that's in this book. And so, to getting into this, the outline that you have in the history of the English Bible, most of what is on here is taken from either this book or the article. And these are not the only people that are writing about it. I have another thing here from a guy that got Yale University to publish a book. And he goes into very great detail about how the American misunderstanding of sola scriptura fed right into the Unitarians, the Universalists, and a lot of the other cults that came out of the 1820s. So, first of all, let's read 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And Michelle, go ahead and read that, please.
2:15? Mm-hmm. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us.
Okay, and then flip over real quick to 1 Corinthians 11:2. And Tom, go ahead and read 11:2, please.
Now, I praise you because you remembered me and everything. Hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you.
Okay. Notice that both of these passages have the word traditions in it. And our understanding of traditions is radically different now than what the Catholic understanding of traditions is. And we will get into that definition a little bit later, but what I want to do is keep that in the front of your mind, that those are two scriptures that the Catholics use to defend their understanding of scripture and also traditions. So if you look at your outline, the first point there, there's a man named Heiko Obermann. I don't know anything about this man except that Matheson seems to respect him, and he has come up with a fourfold understanding of the history of Sola Scriptura. He's not very original in his titles. He calls one of them Tradition 1 and the Catholic version Tradition 2. There's a Tradition 3 that the Catholic Church is now promoting, and there's a Tradition 0. The number system isn't necessarily chronological, but Tradition 1, the sole source of divine revelation and the authoritative doctrinal norm was understood to be the Old Testament together with the apostolic doctrine, which itself had been put into writing in the New Testament. The scripture was to be interpreted in and by the church within the context of the regula fidei, or rule of faith. Yet neither the church or the regula fidei were considered second supplementary sources of revelation. And the term revelation is an important word. The church was the interpreter of the divine revelation in Scripture, and the regula fidei was the hermeneutical context, but only Scripture was the word of God. Now that's a very simplistic definition, but from the time of the apostles throughout the beginnings all the way to the what we would consider the middle of the Middle Ages, the understanding of the importance of Scripture was that Scripture alone was inspired by God. And that was where the source of revelation and inspiration came from. The authority of the church rested upon the Scriptures. And then the term traditions pretty much was understood as, in the context of what Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, that obviously in the first century, from the time of Christ until the time when some of the apostles began to write down what we know today as the New Testament, there was obviously an oral tradition. The apostles went from place to place. They didn't have the New Testament as we think of it today, although some of the churches eventually had some of the letters of Paul and Peter. They basically were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, and everywhere that they went, that was what they taught. That's the gospel. And with that, when they went into especially the Gentile areas, they brought with them what we would consider to be sound principles regarding worship, what correct worship was with God, how you were supposed to live your life out as a Christian in terms of what Christ had taught. A lot of that came from also the Old Testament because that was their scriptures. And so when Paul is referring to traditions, and you can see this throughout the New Testament, that the teaching of the apostles was considered to be a continuation of the teaching of Christ because of the authority of who? Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one that was reminding the apostles of everything that Jesus had taught them, and then they then wrote that down, and that was what the Spirit wanted those Christians in future generations to have. And today we think of the New Testament as being authoritative, not because of anything that men have said, it's because it has the stamp of the Holy Spirit on it. And that is what is considered revelation, and that's the sole source of inspiration. When we had councils and then the creeds or the credos that were established, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the language is important here because they really fight over language and terminology. But the best that I can say is that those things were considered to be advisory and they were summary statements of the orthodox belief of Christians. If you didn't agree with the creeds, the early councils up to about Chalcedon, and then you weren't considered orthodox. If you wanted to say that I believe that everybody's going to be saved, a universalist, there would be a series of checks and meetings that would take place to try to correct that understanding. And if you continued to be deviant in that, you would be labeled a heretic and eventually removed from the church. If you were like Marcion, who said, well, I'm going to choose what I want to be as part of Holy Scripture, and he would throw out things that were in common use, scriptures that were commonly accepted as being inspired. He threw some of those out, and he brought in some of the Gnostic books. That was considered heresy, and there was a council that dealt with that, and eventually they told Marcion, hey, you are teaching things that are aberrant, not only with Scripture, but also with what has been handed down from the apostles regarding what is orthodox. And so, eventually, he was removed from a position of authority within the church. Do you have anything to add regarding those first, basically, 1,200 years?
Well, even thinking that up through 430 AD, because the four councils, well, to 451, the four councils are those that all Christians have recognized as accurate summarizations of orthodoxy, dealing with the Trinity, dealing with the deity of Christ, dealing with the full nature of Christ in terms of how to understand his humanity and his divinity, and then the Pelagian controversy, the Augustinianism over Pelagianism.
In the canon, right.
Now, those issues, we need to understand, weren't first and foremost decided at the councils. That what led up to each of those councils was a tremendous amount of literary debate. The writings that we see in the church fathers, they debated these issues. They argued against those who eventually became heretics or declared to be heretics. So it's not just that we have, okay, let's look at the writings of the Council of Nicaea. No, we back up and we look at the writings of Arius, we look at the writings of Athanasius, we look at the writings of many others. We see that this debate was going on, and it was always exegetical, meaning it was always dealing with the Scriptures and the interpretation of the Scriptures again and again and again. So when you get these theological summarizations and these councils, you have to understand that there's sometimes long decades of intense work by different people within the church arguing these things, writing letters back and forth, and really dealing with these issues on what? Our primary and ultimate authority, the Word of God. So it wasn't as though they just theologically got together and said, well, let's just theologize about this. It was always exegetically grounded. And I think that's what's very, very important. So that when you look at any one of these councils and its pronouncements, and you say, I don't agree with that, well, you need to recognize that what you're disagreeing with is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the best minds of the church who argue these things out for decades. And you have to just say, well, you know, this is not like some guy off in the corner starting an idea that, oh, the real history of the church is divided up into seven dispensations. No one else has ever taught this in the church, but I'm going to teach this and launching a new movement. It's nothing like that at all.
So. Okay, you had a quick question.
Number C there under tradition one, the comment was made, church was the interpreter of the divine revelation in Scripture. What do you mean by the church? You're talking about the Catholic Church, we're talking about the...
Just what I said, essentially.
Essentially what you're saying.
Yeah. Okay. That is how the church was the interpreter. The early church didn't have an official magisterium in the sense of some set college of cardinals or whatever.
Right.
It had not, it had bishops in different key cities. But it wasn't just the bishops who could enter into these theological debates. Athanasius, whose 4th century work is absolutely paramount for the health of the church, was a deacon. He wasn't a bishop. He wasn't a pastor over a church. He was an assistant. But he was such a such theological mind that his mentor and bishop always relied upon Athanasius to do the homework. And so much of what happened at Nicaea was really the work of Athanasius.
And that's a good question also, because when we get into the Reformation, that phrase right there is perverted, would maybe be too strong of a word, but the Catholic Church uses the word church to mean the magisterium. When you look at what the Reformers were writing, you look at Calvin, you look at Luther, you look at some of the others, a lot of other people, even a guy named Bullinger, who wrote a huge work called The Dicates, dealing with Scripture. They inevitably, almost all of them, go back to either Scripture here or what was considered to be orthodox teaching from the what's called the Patrine Fathers, the Patristic Fathers, those that were within the first century or so of Christianity. So that the charge of the Catholics was, you're just making this up on your own. There is no history to what you're doing. And the response was, absolutely not. We are trying to reform you so that you go back to what we had, and using the authority that was from the apostles and from the early church fathers, you guys are the ones that are ignoring this. And we'll look at that a little bit more when we get into tradition too.
Maybe it would be a good idea to define this word Catholic historically when we talk about the Church Catholic versus the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, because the word Catholic does appear in one of the creeds. Right. Catholic just means universal, worldwide, and that's the way Protestants tend to use that, and that's why we can still use that word in one of our creeds.
Is that nice?
The Apostles' Creed. The Catholic Church took that to mean what we know today as Roman Catholicism, so that when they have a capital C, that means the Roman Catholic Church, and there's a big difference between that and what we see as the universal church. Yes.
Something that's real instructive also is if you look at the early church fathers, the patristic fathers, I don't recall whether it's Irenaeus or Hippolytus of Rome, it talks about that there was a certain time where the people they would hand on faithfully without adding anything to the apostles' teaching.
Right.
And then there was a time where a certain people came in and started becoming creative and adding to it and things like that. You know, people didn't all of a sudden say, we don't believe Jesus is God. They started out with sloppy language. And then they opened up the crack a little more and a little more. And then we started having trouble between the translation, between Aramaic to Greek and then from Greek to Latin. And it started opening the crack wider and wider till we had to drive our stakes, so to speak, saying, this is what we believe, and we're going to put it in language where people don't have wiggle room. A lot of the heretics, they dwelt in that netherland of the sloppy language, and that's why theology, even though people sometimes criticize it, it's getting that precise language that keeps the heretics from sneaking in to the fold and causing problems.
Okay, open up your hymn books to the back of the book where the Westminster Confession of Faith is. And we're going to look at these quickly. We don't have time to develop it. Maybe later there'll be opportunity to do that. But right now, all I want you to see is what the understanding of Scripture is based on what the Westminster Confession of Faith has put forth. And the Westminster Confession of Faith was written between about 1645 to 48, yeah, right in that time period. So, first of all, first one is section 1, number 6. Jim, go ahead and read that, please.
Starting out, there's two of us.
848.
That's
1, 6. It's on
848.
part of that. Okay, you're getting there.
Page 48.
It'll be at the bottom of the page on the right column down at the bottom, number 6.
And with the whole council.
Yeah, the whole council.
The whole council of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, onto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions, societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and christened prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed.
Okay. And then, Mom, if you'll read number 9 of section 1.
The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold by one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly.
Mike, number 10.
The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture.
Okay, and then flip over to 31.
To what?
Section 31. It'll be toward the end. That's on page 866. And Mike, if you'll read number 2, and then Matt, if you'll read number 3.
31:1.
2.
2. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if constant to the Word of God, are to be received and reverenced with submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word.
All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used into as a help in both.
Okay. We could go into great detail in this. But basically, Scripture is the authority by which we govern all matters of the church and our life. And then sections 9 and 10 are dealing with what we would consider to be the rule of faith, how that is applied. And then there at the end with synods and councils, that they are helpful, but they're not inspired, and they're not to be considered on the same level as Scripture. And number 3, about councils and synods, whether general or particular, may err. When Luther finally was gotten to admit that, that's when they got excited, the Catholic Church, because they were attacking one of the pillars of authority that the Pope was trying to rest his case upon. Doesn't mean that they're rejected, but that they're only of men, and they can err. Scripture is not in error.
Pope was not infallible.
That's right. Now, one of the things that we have to remember is that all of this that we're looking at takes place in the context of history. You've mentioned the infallibility of the Pope. That was not a doctrine that was actually officially stated by the Catholic Church until about 1850 or 1860. However, it was started by a group of Franciscans. Now, if you know anything about the Franciscans, they come from...
Francisco.
Not Francesca. St. Francis of Assisi. He was a little flower child guy that was running around barefoot and wanted people to be in a state of poverty. Well, after he dies, the Franciscan group grows larger, and they're still in poverty, and they begin to teach that Franciscan way of life isn't just a good way of life, it has been the apostolic way of life handed down from the apostles. And we won't get into the logic of it, but they actually got a pope to say, okay, that's good. Yeah, this is a good way to live. Everybody should be living like Franciscans because this is the apostolic way of life, and it's been handed down from the apostles. So they got official sanction from a pope. Well, about 100 years or so later, the Franciscans began to do some things which were considered to be not in line with Catholic theology. And one of the popes there, I forget his name, right? I've got his name here. I think his name was John. John, in 1324, he comes out and says, you Franciscans are not orthodox in some of the things that you're saying. And so he basically condemned what they were doing. And the Franciscans got upset and said, you can't do that. A pope has already said it's okay. What the pope says is infallible and can't be controverted. You can't do that. And Pope John says, that's absurd. Of course I can controvert it. Popes are just human. And they went back and forth. And here's a pope arguing for the fallibility of the pope. And the Franciscans, who are an aberrant group, are arguing for the infallibility of the pope. And this argument continued for the next 600 years.
What happens when one pope goes against another pope?
Well,
both infallible, they can't both be right.
That was one of the hilarious things that happened during the time of Wycliffe. There wasn't just one pope, there were three.
Right.
When
yeah.
the pope
yeah.
moved his headquarters from Rome to Avignon, which was in France, he became basically a puppet of the Emperor of France, and the Emperor of France really liked that. The Hundred Years' War, in the context of the pope was in Avignon, they wanted England because that was a plum cake, and you had 100 years of fighting between the French and the British so that they could come under the complete domination of the pope. But the English didn't like that, and they fought for 100 years over that. And finally, Joan of Arc finally stopped the whole thing, and after that, they broke off and stopped fighting with each other. But there were three popes that were around at the time of Wycliffe. And Wycliffe, the video kind of makes it seem like Wycliffe was kind of this rogue theologian that was in Oxford. He was not a rogue theologian. He was very well respected. He was respected as a lawyer. And when the pope, one of the three, the one that was in France, was demanding that England, the king of England, pay the pope basically a tax that was five times greater than what he was taxing the people with, the king went to Wycliffe and Parliament and said, is there any way that I can get out of this? Well, Wycliffe had just been ordained as part of the clergy. He was actually a priest, and they expected him to take the side of the pope, and he comes out and says, no, the pope governs in the sphere of ecclesiology and theology, and the King of England operates in the civil sphere, and the pope has overstepped his bounds. Those of you that were familiar with the Truth Project, that's what Kuyper eventually develops, his sphere, the whole sphere sovereignty, that there are different areas. And when Wycliffe presented that to the king went back and shot that back to the pope. That got the pope's attention, and it's from that point that they begin to try to pin Wycliffe with heresy. They were already upset because he was beginning to think about translating the Bible, but that was not uncommon at that time either. There were a lot of priests, not only in England but in other places, when they would read the Latin scripture, they would immediately translate it into whatever the local language was. It was a paraphrase. It wasn't written down, but that was very common.
Beattie translated the Gospels, long before Wycliffe.
Right. And even the Latin Vulgate, it originally was in, it was translated into Latin because that was the language of trade at that time, and people didn't understand Hebrew or Greek. So all Jerome was wanting to do is have the people be able to have the Bible in their own language, and that fossilized. And what Wycliffe is doing is saying, hey, I'm not doing anything different than Jerome is doing. Why are you getting so excited? But then when Wycliffe said the transubstantiation was not biblical, and he came up with an idea that was closer to what the Lutherans had with consubstantiation, that was when they said, aha, we got you, you're a heretic, because you're going against transubstantiation, which is one of the traditions that the Catholic Church claimed had been handed down from the apostles. And so we get into tradition two. Beginning in the late medieval ages, Rome used quotes from Augustine of Hippo and Basil to justify a two-source concept of revelation. In the late 13th century and early 14th century, William of Ockham actually put down in writing that scripture and tradition are two separate and complementary sources of revelation, that they're both valid, they both have authority, they both are based on revelation from God. And then you have Wycliffe saying, well, the Bible needs to be in the hands of everybody because that's the sole source of authority. And he was not espousing something that was radical. There were a lot of other people that were saying the same thing. In fact, there were leaders within the Catholic Church that agreed with Wycliffe. But the Pope didn't like that because, as they correctly pointed out in the video, this was an attack on their authority. It's also, in a more insidious way, as Randy pointed out last week in his sermon, and I'm sure he's going to develop further, not having the Bible in the hands of the common people prevented them from worshiping God in spirit and truth. And that was probably a bigger issue than even having the Bible so that they could read it. Well, the Catholics then began to debate with the early reformers, Luther and Calvin, who were taking the position that we have read from tradition one. They were saying, we need to get back to that. You guys are deviating from it. And it goes back and forth. And finally, there's something called the Council of Trent. And at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church makes the decree that revelation came to the church through scriptures and through tradition. Now, tradition involves not only the oral handing down of teaching from one person to the next, as Paul told Timothy, find faithful men who you can pass this on to. The Catholic Church argued that that had happened, that there was not only a line of popes that came directly from Peter, which they eventually developed over the years, but there's an apostolic tradition of handing down things that's just as valid as that, and that's where the Catholics defended the right of tradition as being on par with Scripture.
You're not talking about creeds.
No, at this point. Although the Catholic Church would not have denied the creeds as being part of that. They would have included that as part of tradition, and I've read a thing from a Catholic library, and they do include the creeds as part of that. Also, tradition included ecclesiastical matters, like the liturgy, and bishops and popes and cardinals and all of that. And then the third thing had to do with the worship of Mary, the indulgences, penance, purgatory. All of these things were things that were added, but they were part of what is considered tradition. And since tradition was inspired and given by God, those were also valid sources of information that came directly from God. And I hope I haven't confused you with that definition. Yes.
Okay, so now we've talked about two scriptures emphasizing traditions, and evidently Paul is talking to the folks and saying that you need to hold firmly to the traditions.
Right.
So obviously, if that's what he's being said, and this is the scripture by the Holy Spirit, by inspiration of God, it seems that these traditions should be clearly defined.
Yes.
What is... and yes, what you're talking about right now. So how do we know what the traditions are? Does the scripture give us those traditions?
Yes.
I'm going to defer to Randy here.
The traditions that the church has now. So he was actually putting a time frame on that, wasn't he?
Yeah, it's encapsulated within those first 30 years of the church. But what the Catholics were arguing is something completely different. They were adding to the definition of the tradition.
Well, that's where if we were to talk with our Catholic friends, we would have to be able to have something that's clear and indisputable, reasonably indisputable, to say these were the traditions. What you've been, the Catholic Church has been doing through the years has been adding ad lib as you would like to these traditions. So what is the authority here on these traditions, and where can we find them?
The argument that you would get from somebody that would probably be a cardinal or a bishop is that the church, because it is of God, determines what those things are, and what we say they are is that that's what they are. That's really the bottom line. In the library that I looked up, they do give a definition of tradition which is very close to what we consider it. The Word of God, the relationship between tradition and Scripture is explained. Hence, this is a quote, there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred Scripture, for both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring in a certain way, merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. For sacred Scripture is the Word of God inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the divine Spirit. To the successors of the apostles, sacred tradition hands on in its full purity God's word, which was entrusted to the apostles by Christ Jesus, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. Thus, by light of the Spirit of truth, these successors can in their preaching preserve the word of God faithfully, explain it, and make it more widely known. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated in the same, with the same devotion and reverence. And they answer a question here, what is tradition? In this discussion, it is important to keep in mind what the Catholic Church means by tradition. The term does not refer to legends or mythological accounts, nor does it encompass transitory customs or practices which may change as circumstances warrant, such as styles of priestly dress, particular forms of devotion to saints, or even liturgical rubrics. Sacred or apostolic tradition consists of the teachings that the apostles passed on orally through their preaching. These teachings largely, perhaps entirely, overlap with those contained in Scripture, but the mode of their transmission is different. They have been handed down and entrusted to the church, churches. It is necessary that Christians believe and follow this tradition as well as the Bible. From Luke 10:16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Based on that scripture, the truth of the faith has been given primarily to the leaders of the church, and they quote Ephesians 3:5, who, with Christ, form the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. The church has been guided by the Holy Spirit, who protects this teaching from corrupt. It is confusing because of the way they define things, but
essentially, here's the issue. We see that tradition mentioned in Scripture, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, and 2 Thessalonians 2. We see that concept of tradition to be intermediate and transitional. Mm-hmm. That you've got the Old Testament Scriptures, and the New Covenant Church was grounded in and founded upon a preaching of the Scriptures, which was a preaching of the Old Testament again and again and again. What the apostles preached was redemptive historical theology interpreted through the coming of Christ and interpreted by Jesus' own explanation of the Old Testament. So what is this, quote, tradition? This tradition is Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament as it applies to the New Covenant. That's what the tradition is, plus the apostles witnessing to all of the life and teachings of Jesus. Once scriptures are finished, once the gospels are written and the epistles are finished, that, quote, tradition is now inscripturated. And there is no tradition beyond that. The Catholics believe that because the apostles have their successors, that the Holy Spirit continues with their successors. And therefore, there are things not written down, even though they say it's mostly coincides, there were things not written down, carried on by these successors to the original apostles, and those things remain foundational for the church.
Okay. So basically, to say it in my own words, could be what you just said, is that it was transitory oral revelation as expressed in the Old Testament, applied to the New Covenant through Christ, and the apostles took that mantle on when Christ left.
Yes.
World, basically. And so those oral teachings, quote, traditions, basically they're teaching scripture. And then they became, as you said, encapsulated into the written word at that point. So traditions were just a transitory period of time.
It really is. It was not intended, even as the apostles, I mean, their whole point is, you're holding fast to the things that we have delivered unto you. Okay. Now, how have we delivered those things to you? Well, mostly by our spoken.
Right.
But we've also, tradition here, some of it is written.
Right.
So that the written letters become part of that tradition. And the oral preaching becomes part of that tradition. But at the point at which the entire New Testament is finished, and the apostolic foundation is laid, that use of tradition, it expires. Because it then becomes synonymous with the canon.
And I think the scriptures themselves say that very thing, because they point back to the word of mouth or letter from us.
Yes.
In 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, it's just as I delivered them to you. So.
And Jude 3 says, you know, where Jude writes and says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. The first deliverance of the faith was oral, because we've got the first letter being written around 48-49 AD. So you've got almost 20 years of Christianity going out where the faith has been delivered. But from the very first enunciation, orally, the faith had been once for all delivered unto the saints. It was full and complete. So that was the rule.
So what is this deviation from the DBS?
Okay.
Yeah.
I'll try to, we've only got about like 10 minutes, so I got to zoom through this. You'll see that tradition 3 there, we're not going to get into that, but tradition 3 being used by Rome today is that the magisterium, the Pope, basically, of the moment, is understood to be the one true source of revelation, and scripture and tradition are subservient to that. The magisterium today interprets both scripture and tradition, and they are not in authority over the magisterium. They are under the authority of the magisterium.
Who makes up this magisterium? Who are they?
The Pope.
Exclusively?
It's the color of smoke that comes out of the chimney. So,
I mean, are we talking about
council
of cardinals, or are we talking about just one man?
They would probably include the council of cardinals, but the Pope is the one that makes the final decision, and so he is in authority over scripture and tradition.
There was a tension in the Catholic Church about who rules, whether it's the cardinals or the popes.
Right.
And it's really a standoff. The Pope is the public face, but the cardinals, you know, make no mistake, are extremely powerful.
And the other issue is the reformers and those that were, you can go back to the patristic fathers and the apostles, they believe very firmly that scripture is what created the church. The authority of the church rests on the scriptures, where Catholic theology says, no, the church is the one that determined the scriptures, and the authority rests with us, and scripture is subservient to that. Now, tradition 0 is a rejection of tradition 1 and tradition 2, and if I had time, I would go in, and Matheson does a good job of explaining who these people are, but basically, they're the Anabaptists or the radical reformers that didn't think that Calvin and Luther had gone far enough in their reforms of the Catholic Church. They reject tradition one and tradition two. Scripture is the sole authority. Traditions, hermeneutical interpretations, and traditions of regula fidei and church councils and creeds are all to be rejected. Interpretation of scripture is a strictly individual matter. Every individual believer needs only the Holy Spirit and the Bible. And then in America, we took that one step further, and it would be considered radical tradition zero, in that in the 19th century, solo scriptura, or their understanding of sola scriptura, combines the Enlightenment rationalism and the populism of the new American democracy with a radical individualism of solo scriptura. And so what they're saying is every person has a right to interpret the Bible according to their own conscience and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They reject history, they reject the creeds, and some of the radicals that are on, we would consider to be the far end of the spectrum, like the Pentecostals, they don't even believe that a minister has to be ordained. If you just feel like you're called by God, you can declare that, get a little certificate, and you're now a minister with virtually no training at all. Liberals and heretics, and there were a lot of them that came out in the 1820s after the Second Great Awakening, they used this as their starting point for rebuilding their own false version of Christianity. Their basic premise is, if a person is the sole interpreter of Scripture, and I come up with an idea that may be considered aberrant by these people over here, but I can come up with as valid of an idea of Scripture on my own, then they can do whatever they want with Scripture. The universalists,
what were you talking about before?
The universalists love it because they can go back and say, well, it's in the Bible. I can prove that it's from the Bible. That's all we need. And so they do in the way that they use Scripture.
With a special revelation or a new revelation.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right. And new revelation is very important in some of those traditions that we're dealing with. Anabaptists, the Pietist movement, the Hutterites, those that followed Thomas Munster, who actually was advocating overthrowing governments. It gets really wild what they're able to do with that during the next 200 years. And then the American experiment, which you'll see in the video, they say that the American experience is based on these Reformation qualities of being able to, according to your own conscience, determine what is correct understanding of Scripture. And so what this does is several things, and we'll look at that on the second page here. There are Catholics, there are liberals, there are heretics, and there's even evangelical Christians that teach that this, what we would call solo scriptura, they actually call it sola scriptura, is what the Reformers taught, that you can interpret the Bible by yourself without anything else. And that is the right of every person to be able to interpret Scripture according to their own conscience. And they even used Luther's statement where he says, if you can prove to me from Scripture and sound reason that I'm wrong, I will recant. But my conscience is bound to this. I'm not going to. What Luther was saying is, you can't do that. But my conscience is bound to this. And they take that and pervert it to say, well, even Luther's saying that you can interpret Scripture according to your own conscience.
But Luther did a lot of homework.
Oh, yeah. And they would never have said that you're rejecting history or the creeds or anything else.
He demonstrated that he was in accord with Augustine and the early church.
Okay, let's go through this quickly. I'm sorry about that. The fundamental problem with solo scriptura is that it results in autonomy. It results in final authority being placed somewhere other than the Word of God. It shares this problem with the Roman Catholic doctrine. The only difference is that the Roman Catholic doctrine places final authority in the church, while solo scriptura places final authority in each individual believer. Every doctrine and practice is measured against a final standard, and that final standard is the individual's personal judgment of what is and is not biblical. The result is subjectivism and relativism. The Reformers' appeal to Scripture alone, however, was never intended to mean me alone. In terms of hermeneutics, the doctrine of sola scriptura is hopeless. With sola scriptura, the interpretation of Scripture becomes subjective and relative, and there's no possibility for the resolution of differences. If you have one person saying that this is what I believe about the Bible, and you have somebody else that's on the other end of the spectrum saying this is what I believe about the Bible, but they're both in these, what we would consider a radical understanding of sola scriptura, there's never any resolution because the final authority rests with whoever is interpreting the Scripture. All appeals to Scripture are appeals to interpretations of Scripture. The only real question is, whose interpretation?
Is that the definition of postmodernism? Mm.
It's all relative. Sounds very similar.
Everything's relative, and yeah. It's up to you to
it
decide.
Fits into that.
Yeah.
Your interpretation is just as good as my interpretation.
Yeah.
Whoa.
Yeah, postmodernism and solo scriptura fit very easily together.
Right.
I want to emphasize how important number three is. Every time you and I appeal to the Scriptures as the basis for something, we are appealing to an interpretation of the Scriptures. And that's what's important. So there's no ability to read the Bible without interpreting the Bible. No one reads anything without interpretation. Interpretation is exactly what you do when you read. Reading is interpretation. By definition, interpretation is getting the meaning out of something. And so if you're reading something, you're interpreting text into language, text into thoughts, text into comprehension. So every reading of anything is interpretation. The question is, does your interpretation fit with what was intended? Does your interpretation make sense? Does your interpretation stand the test of being criticizable? Can you defend it?
No creed but the Bible.
Yeah, that was a big deal.
Yeah, but where is that in the Bible?
That's creed itself.
Right. Where is that creed in the Bible?
That seems
King James.
King James has a question, but that seems to be pretty much what the church is all about today.
That's right.
What were your words?
Not this.
No, I'm saying solo.
Yes.
Yeah, solo, exactly.
And they believe that what we're talking about right now is what the Reformation was all about.
But it wasn't.
But it wasn't. Yes, Tim.
Well, we're not saying, though, that, I mean, look at within the Reform group, you have three different understandings of communion. You have, I mean, there's not even agreement with, we can't, you know, whose interpretation. No, so we're not saying that we're not supposed to think things through like a doctrine of the Trinity. We're not saying that we're just supposed to accept things without thinking through things and coming to our own personal decision if I agree with this or not. We're not saying that, right? I mean, that's all.
No, here's the point. Here's where it really makes the point. Can the Pope be criticized? Well, no. He's the Pope. Can you be criticized for your interpretation? Well, if you believe in sola scriptura, the answer is no. Does the Bible teach that the Pope can't be criticized for his interpretations of things? No. Does the Bible teach that you can't ever be challenged on your interpretation of things? No.
Okay.
That's the whole point. Is your position criticizable?
Okay, so all positions are criticizable. They should be.
They should be.
Right.
Because if they're not criticizable, then you are the authority, not the Bible. Does that make sense?
That makes sense.
And that's the issue.
Well, then, but go to the next level, then. If it is criticizable and the person, individual interpreter, accepts that, then maybe the next step is that I have to listen to what's been criticized.
Mm-hmm.
I have to listen to what it is. And if that's the next step, if I'm listening to my brother, or if I'm listening to two brothers, or if I'm listening to
the church,
the pastor, elder of the church, who should be very well versed in what he's doing, or the larger elder, presbytery, or whatever, then that's the follow-on to that whole thing.
Yes, but when you're listening to them, you need to you can always be able to criticize them back.
Yes.
Yeah, that's part of what the Berean church did. When Paul went and explained the gospel in Christ to them, they went to the Old Testament and tried to verify, using scripture, what Paul was saying was true. And they found out, yeah, this lines up with what has been taught and our expectation.
But the scripture was... The
scripture was the authority.
Was the plumb line.
That's right.
It's kind of like what Randy did, like with Paul Rome's interpretation of tradition. The context that what Paul is speaking of, it's this, what do you call it, a transitional? I mean, this is the whole idea of what the Reformers came up with but all Protestants will say context, you know, historical setting, all of these tools that we have, but it seems like nobody employs them, or they stop short of carrying those things through, or being faithful to those reformational principles, but at the same time, what Tom's saying, I'm not going to miss the point. If an elder says, I mean, what you're saying.
It's just being a
when
pulpit. I don't know.
When I stand in the pulpit and preach, it doesn't matter if I might be the best theologically trained person in this congregation. And that's questionable whether I am.
But that helps.
But here's the point. I could never say to the congregation, based upon the Bible, what I'm saying, every single word, you better believe it and obey it. I could never say that. So if I'm holding to a doctrine, and I'm the only one of 50 Christians holding to this understanding, do I have the right to say, now as a layperson, well, this is what the Bible says to me. I don't care the rest of you don't agree. This is God and His Holy Spirit speaking to me. You know? Go jump in a lake. You see, the whole point is that we are not the final authority. I'm not the final authority. You're not the final authority. And we say again and again, the final authority is the Bible itself. And therefore, we have to be a community of interpreters. We have to. Why did Jesus give the office of teaching to the church? Because some are better equipped by calling and training to teach. But He never gave the office of infallibility to teachers. Hmm. Therefore, they can be criticized. And the whole point of church government is that it sets up a regulatory system by which good doctrine is affirmed and bad doctrine is adjudicated as bad doctrine. Is it a perfect system? It's a perfect system applied by imperfect people.
That brings up another thought here. Can we say that solo scriptura has led to solo churches?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you know what I'm saying?
Yeah,
all these solo independent churches.
Right, independent churches that have no responsibility to be an authoritative submission to other congregations.
That's right.
Radical individualism, in terms of radical congregationalism, is very dangerous.
Not only accountability to other groups, but no accountability to the historic church.
Right.
Very well said.
Yeah.
If you wanted to solve the whole ecumenical movement. And you're going to have the Pentecostal saying, well, no, you all need to come and submit to, you know, to our the way that we interpret Scripture. And, you know, everyone's going to say, no, we're right. So how do you solve that problem?
Well, there's no earthly final solution to it. But when you look at, come let us reason together. Let us work on these things. Let's join together as often as we can. So you get groups like the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals, who are basically saying, look, we cross denominational lines to say that this large core is what it takes to be a real biblical Christian. Okay? Or we get the Together for the Gospel group. We believe that there's a lot of stuff out there that's just wrongly been done with respect to what the real gospel is. So we're together for the gospel, we're crossing denominational lines, we're saying again to the church, This is what the gospel is. So these kind of movements happen again and again and again within the history of the church. And even though from the time of the Reformation, there'll never be one unified outward denomination of Christians, within all these different denominations, again and again, God is raising up people who basically say, no, if you believe everything is in the spiritual gifts, and if that's your authority, it's wrong, and we show you by the Bible. And if you believe everything is going to be found in the sacraments, it's wrong, and we're going to show you in the Bible. And if you think the church can exist without the purity of justification by faith, you're wrong. And if you think becoming a member of the church is what makes you a Christian, you're wrong. And if you deny the predestination of God, that God can't predestine anything because then people wouldn't be free, you're wrong. So again and again, the church is fighting these battles continually.
And ultimately, I think it is the Holy Spirit who does have the ability to
bring truth persuade
to a person's mind and heart. I mean, that's how we all came to the faith. Yeah. That's how we all came to this church. Ultimately, God is sovereign, and he has the ability to enlighten and to shine the truth.
So it's going to happen one person at a time? Or
and movements and groups.
Revivals.
It's easy to see that the Chinese Christians undergoing what they're going in China today do not place much stock in a pre-tribulational rapture. For the reason that the stuff they're going through is the kind of stuff that historic dispensationalists say, well, Christians will never have to go through that because they'll be raptured out. God will never put his church through that.
It doesn't play to them.
it doesn't play to them at all. So, and it's not going to play to Christians who are undergoing tremendous suffering, this health, wealth, name it, claim it gospel. I mean, the real experiences of the church through history destroys a lot of bad theology. And praise God for that. But sometimes that's what it takes. It takes really bad experiences to destroy bad theology. Look at the United States of America, where the theology is absolutely wretched. Open theology dominates evangelical Christians in so many ways. What is it going to take? You've got the best teachers in the world in the United States. And they're teaching, and they're printing, and they're publishing. Is the church listening? No. What is it going to take? Maybe the whole abomination is an answer to our prayers.
It seems to me that point number 8 is...
Yes. That's what I was wanting to get to here real quick, and then we're going to have to stop. Number 8. Sola Scriptura is essentially man-centered doctrine. Sola Scriptura destroys the possibility of having any objective definition of what Christianity is and is not. Sola Scriptura destroys the very concepts of orthodoxy and heresy. If the authority of the ecumenical creeds is rejected, and if each individual believer is to determine all questions of authority by and for himself, then the definition of orthodoxy and heresy are completely relative and subjective. Each man decides Christianity as it seems right in his own eyes. Many evangelicals, rather than studying and researching for truth, regarding the Reformation, blithely accept Sola Scriptura as what the Reformers actually taught. But those that are thinking about it, they are able to see its fatal errors, and they are flocking to Rome and to Constantinople in an attempt to maintain a coherent faith. And you end up in the same place, yeah, basically. And what the video, when we watch the video next week, you will see them begin to say that the Reformation was the foundation for the American experiment. And the American experiment is basically the right to worship any way you choose, the right to interpret Scripture the way that you want, to have Scripture in your own hands so that you can do that, and to determine what is orthodox and not orthodox according to your own interpretation. Those are basic American rights that we have, and it's been exploited to the fullest, and most of the secular and within Christianity believe that what we just went over with sola scriptura, that really, that's what they say sola scriptura is. They either do so out of ignorance or they do so out of intentional deception. That's why it was important. That's why we wanted to take this time to go over that. And there's a lot more to this that we could do rather than just what we've done here.
Could you just real quickly encapsulate the difference between man-centered and God-centered in this? And in worship, where you, what you're going to develop probably today. Maybe you do it in your sermon.
Well, the idea of individualism, which is enlightenment, the enlightenment period, the age of reason, basically said that human beings, individual human beings, the highest authority within a human being is his own reason, his own consciousness, his own conscience. And therefore, everything that happens in life must be judged and adjudicated through a man's own interpretation of reality. Now, a lot of that seems to make a lot of good philosophical sense if God does not exist. But if God exists, then there's clearly going to be an authority higher than you. So where is that authority vested? It's either going to be vested in you as a person, as an individual, or it's going to be vested in the church as an official organ, or it's going to be invested in the Bible. It's one of those three. The church, the individual, the Bible. And the Protestant Reformation said, it's in the Bible, always in the Bible. We've always must come back and submit every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The Radical Reformation did not do that. It basically said, I've got the Spirit of God, therefore I can interpret things because I've got the Spirit of God. And no one else can tell me that I don't have the Spirit of God. I can say whatever I darn please because I've got the Spirit of God. The Pope says today, I've got the Spirit of God. The Scriptures and tradition are all subject to me. So it's the radical side of me.
You're going to get overwhelmed here. For any place.
Okay, we're finishing up. And it's why hermeneutics, principles of interpretation, was everything at the time of the Reformation. We understand the authority of God, and we read in terms of interpretation by the historical, grammatical, Christ-centered hermeneutic. Father, make us passionate about these things. Amen. Make us passionate about your word. Make us passionate for the truth that will lead us into Jesus and true worship. In his name, amen.